Now, our reading this evening in connection with our sermons on the Holy Spirit is found in John's Gospel in chapter 14, and we're going to read the first 17 verses of that chapter. John chapter 14, reading the verses 1 to 17, and then two other verses, verses 25 and 26. But reading first of all at the first verse of chapter 14, of John's Gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believest in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you for ever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And then in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Amen. May the Lord bless those great words of his scriptures to us. This evening in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, I want us to begin to look at some of the great titles, some of the great emblems or the great symbols under which the Holy Spirit of God is presented to us in the pages of the Word of God. Now, I've deliberately left off this turning to the titles and the emblems of the Holy Spirit to any large degree until this particular point in our sermons. And I trust, as you'll see, for a very good reason. You see, when the Word of God takes up a title or a description or a name concerning any of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, then we are to understand within that title everything that that person is or everything that that person has done, which is appropriate to that particular title or that particular name or that particular description, as the case might be. For example, when the Word of God speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as being Savior or the Savior, then within that title we are to see and appreciate everything that makes our Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior. Everything that he ever was, everything that he ever did, everything that he ever is, everything that he continues to be, until he has brought all his people into that salvation which he procured as he became the Savior of men and women. In other words, there's no possibility, my friends, whatsoever of rightly understanding the title of Savior as applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures unless we read into that title things like the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ was none other than God manifest in the flesh, that although he was born of a virgin within those walls of a stable in Bethlehem, nonetheless he was God Almighty, God made manifest in flesh and walking in this world. We are to understand the life that he lived and the kind of life that he lived, not only as under the eye of his Father in heaven above, but under the righteous law of his Father in heaven above, as he went about fulfilling that law in every aspect of that law from the beginning of it right to the end of it. As he went on to the death that he accomplished, the resurrection that he rose in, the ascension to the right hand of the Father on high, his appearing in glory right this very evening there in the presence of God for all who believe or will ever believe in his name. You see, any mere repetition of the word Savior that doesn't have these things understood within the using of that title, then that's a totally inadequate expression. In fact, it robs the title of everything that Savior ever means or was ever meant to convey to us. A title, a name, a description, an emblem, a symbol in Scripture. Into that is meant to be poured everything appropriate in the one for whom that title or to whom that title is applied in the Word of God. Savior means something. Lord means something. Emmanuel means something. Prophet means something. Priest means something. King means something. And when we take any of the titles of any of the persons of the Godhead, then in that title, you have the summing up, you have the gathering together of everything that the person is, everything that the person has done, everything that the person is doing that is appropriate to that title that is used of that person in the Godhead. Now you see then the implications of that. On the one hand, we have a blessed benefit out of the Word of God in the titles, in the emblems, in the symbols. They are those which sum up everything that the Savior is, the Father is, the Spirit of Truth is to our hearts and our souls. But in order to appreciate what is summed up in the title, then we have to understand something of the height and the breadth and the width, all the scope concerning that which is embraced within the title that is given to the person in the Godhead. So you see, we have the obligation then to learn all that is concerned in the title, Savior, for example, so that when we read the title Savior as applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, immediately we draw in all that we know of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what applies to Christ, of course, applies to the Father, applies to the Holy Spirit as well. So then you see why we've left off to this point. These great titles, and there are many, many great titles, many great emblems, many great symbols concerning the Holy Spirit of God. And so we've left them off until this particular point, so that as we come now over the next few weeks to the different titles or emblems or symbols, immediately when we look at the title, then we draw in everything appropriate to that title that we've been endeavouring to see over the past weeks and over the past months in our sermons on the Holy Spirit. Now, in the light of that, can I just say that I want to run very, very quickly, and it will be very, very quickly, over some of that ground that we have already covered concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Bear in mind that there is 7 or 8 months of sermons and preaching in what we're going to run over very, very quickly. But you see, it's just to lift up our eyes, as it were, to see something off the scope of the Holy Spirit, in his being, in his work, in his great offices. And then as we come to the titles, and the first of the titles for this evening, then we can draw in those things appropriate to that title and get the blessing of that title to our hearts and to our souls. First of all, then, In the very first sermon, you remember, we looked at that which is really the great work of the Holy Spirit of God in this present day and age in which we live, and that is to glorify and exalt Jesus Christ the Savior. Whatever else, my friends, the Holy Spirit of God does, the one great office that the Holy Spirit of God occupies in this present day of grace is the exaltation of the Savior of all grace to our hearts and our minds. You remember what our Lord said? He said, "He shall glorify me." "I have yet many things to say unto you," he tells the disciples later on in the upper room, "but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you unto all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me." And the Holy Spirit of God, as he is set forth in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be set forth as the one who glorifies Jesus Christ our Lord, so that in a sense, whichever the titles that you come to concerning the Holy Spirit of God, there is lying within that title the fact that Christ is to be exalted and glorified within that particular work that he performs towards us. Now, going away from that, we looked at what we call the antiquity of the Holy Spirit. Not the eternity of the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal Spirit, co-equal, co-existent with the Father and with the Son. But to understand, my friends, that the Holy Spirit of God just didn't become active on the day of Pentecost, but he was ever active, ever in the world, ever performing that which was given him to do within the Godhead and all the persons of the Godhead. You remember John the Baptist this morning? That was before Pentecost. And all the activity of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, in the birth of John the Baptist, not to mention the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And right in the beginning, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep in the very creation itself, there the Holy Spirit was in this world at the beginning of this world, and there he went on doing his work through all the Old Testament people of God until he came in that full fashion on the day of Pentecost. His eternity. And we looked at that in his person and his personality. He is one with the Father and one with the Son. He is a person. He is a divine person. And then I trust, my friends, that our hearts truly are joyfully humble before the Lord our God in the consideration, you remember in those three sermons, of the activity of the Spirit of God in the life of Jesus Christ our Savior. If ever we needed our hearts and our souls convinced of the activity of the Spirit of God within us as the children of God, then bear in mind that when Christ came into this world to do all the work of salvation, he came sent by the Father and accompanied by the Spirit of truth. Even in that work of incarnation, in the birth of our Savior, from the womb of the Virgin, you remember, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And as our Lord Jesus Christ went about this world, he went about this world with one great motto, word if you like, over his head: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He came as prophet, priest, and king, anointed by the Spirit of God. When he went into the wilderness as our king to fight our great enemy, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness and in the wilderness. As he went about the prophet of his people, he went about indeed with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And then as Paul says, when he came to the cross at the last as the priest and the sacrifice of our sins, it was through the eternal Spirit, he says, that he offered himself to God for us. And then how he glorifies Christ in the lives of men and women. How does the Spirit glorify Christ in the lives of men and women? first and foremost, and only exclusively, in a sense, you would say, by regenerating them, so that we are born again of the Spirit of God. Remember the agency in that, the Word of God, of which He is the author and the presenter to our souls, and then causing us to be born again by Himself and by His work. All of that which comes under the sanctifying of the people of God as He works, instructing our minds, affecting our hearts, you remember, activating our spiritual limbs, our hands, our feet, our mouths, our tongues, all the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. In that last section then, as He does all that in that unique fashion by indwelling the people of God. Those words of our Savior in that reading this evening, that He will pray for the Father, that He should give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Ye are the temples of God, says the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Individually, in every believing child of God, the Spirit of God takes up His dwelling in the corporate church of Christ, which is the habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God makes His dwelling all the days of our life. And stemming out from that indwelling, you remember, all of those things that come through us or to us or in us to the glory of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you, then the gifts of the Spirit of God are given to you, to each, to everyone, to profit with all. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the witness of the Spirit, you remember, as His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of the living God. The sealing of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, and in our last sermon, you remember, that gracious work of the Spirit of God, where He leads the people of God and guides the people of God through all their earthly steps, until they are brought into the eternal inheritance at last. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you see, my friends, just as I say to lift up our eyes, just to take an endeavor to scan all of that which the Word of God tells us concerning the Holy Spirit, the exalter of Christ, the one there from the beginning in the creation, garnishing the heavens, as old Job puts it, the one who regenerates souls, the one who gives the everlasting word, as men were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write down the things that God had directed, the one who regenerates dead sinners into life, the one who sanctifies the people of God, the one who dwells within our souls, producing those things that are to the glory of Jesus Christ. All of that, and more, of course. But all of that is contained within the truth of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God sets before us. So then, you see, as I say, something of that height, breadth, width, something of it, because you'll never reach the height of it, never span the width of it, never plumb the depth of it. But you see, as we come to the different titles then, simply to draw in to those titles, those aspects appropriate to that particular title, and out of that then, to see the substance of the title. Not just an empty thing, my friends, but when we speak of the Holy Spirit and all the ways that the Word of God speaks to Him, under description, under title, under emblem, under symbol, to draw into that then, out of all of that scope, what is meant in that title and what is meant to be conveyed to us out of that title to our never dying souls. Well then, just for this evening and the rest of the time that's left to us, what must, I'm sure we would have to agree, What must be the chief among all the titles of the Holy Spirit of God? Now, you can't differentiate. I don't believe you can. There is not one title of the Spirit of God, nor the Father, nor the Son, in a sense, any greater, I suppose, than another. And yet there are some that are chief, in a sense, chief among equals, as you might say. And surely the one great title that comes to our hearts and our minds most readily when we speak about the Holy Spirit of God is the one that our Savior used that night towards his disciples, where he calls him the Comforter. The Comforter. And I will pray the Father, he says, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And what does our Lord Jesus Christ mean? What does the Bible mean when it entitles the Holy Spirit the Comforter? What does our Savior mean when he says, I will pray the Father, request the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter? And as I trust we'll see, my friends, out of all that the Word of God tells us about the Holy Spirit of God, the title of Comforter is a very comforting title, and one that is to bless our souls at all times. Now, the word that is used, of course, the Greek word is parakletos. That's why sometimes we speak, and rightly so, about the Holy Spirit as being the paraclete, which is just an Anglified version of that Greek word, the parakletos, the paraclete. And it means, on the one hand, does mean a comforter in all that sense that comfort is meant to be brought to us, but it also means an advocate. Whichever, it means someone who is called alongside to help, to aid, to be with us, to strengthen, to uphold, to comfort our souls. Or one in a court of law, in fact, who stands forth to plead the cause, to defend, to be there to back up the person who is in the court of law. And either in encouraging or pleading in the court of law, the Holy Spirit of God indeed is our paraclete, is our advocate, and is our comforter as well. And I just say this to begin, that there are those times, of course, where the Holy Spirit takes on that position of advocate in the cause of God himself. It's in the chapters of John that we read from this evening that the Word of God speaks about the Comforter. And there in verse 7 of chapter 16, the Savior says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Very clearly, you see, that's the Holy Spirit of God as a paraclete in the sense of an advocate. And he's standing there in the court of God's law, don't you see? And he's in that position, my friends, where he is pleading the cause of Almighty God towards sinners, telling sinners where they stand in the eyes of Almighty God, convincing them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He is the advocate. And he is the advocate at that time where he stands on the behalf of God, that co-equal person in the Trinity with him, and he pleads the cause of God to men. But then he pleads the cause of men to God. And of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself who has that title in the first epistle to John. You remember that great reasoning of that first and second chapter of John's epistle. If you say you don't sin, then you're an absolute fool. You make God a liar. You rob yourself. He says, but if we sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And our Lord Jesus Christ stands in heaven for us, my friends. Little children, says John, I write these things unto you in order that you sin not. You shouldn't sin. But you do sin. We all sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we sin, what then? Is it hopeless? Are we helpless? No, he says. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What comfort, you see, that gives. What comfort to know that we have one in Jesus Christ the Lord, who stands as an advocate in the court of law, pleading our cause before the face of the righteous God in heaven above. So whether you think in terms of the Paraclete as the advocate in the court, pleading, defending, holding up, or the Paraclete as the comforter, encouraging, strengthening, keeping us in this world, the Holy Spirit of God occupies that position. So the Paraclete does mean, on the one hand, the comforter, on the other hand, the advocate, and he is all of those things to our hearts and our souls. Now, I'm sure you would have to say that in these particular chapters of John's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ terms the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, it is especially that encouraging, that comforting, in the given sense of the word, that we're to understand. You remember how our Lord starts off in that very first verse of our reading for this evening. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. And if there was one thing that was at a premium over those days with the disciples, it was trouble. And their hearts were absolutely troubled and cast down. The Lord had told them he was going away. And the thought of Christ going away, and they were all hazy in their minds as to what that meant. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And it's in that context, you see, of shoring up the disciples, that our Lord then makes the promise of another comforter. One, he says, who shall abide with you forever. And so you see, my friends, it's especially in those times of our life where premium or trouble is at a premium, where we need the shoring up, where we need the strengthening grace of God, it is especially at those times that the Holy Spirit of God takes on that part of his work towards us as the comforter to our souls. Not to the exclusion of being our advocate, as we'll see, but especially, you would have to say, in that sense, where he is the comforter to our never-dying souls. And so as our Lord speaks to the disciples there, assures them of that promise, which is to be theirs, it's a promise that doesn't only apply to them, of course, but is to apply to all of God's people all the days of our life. Now, you get an example of it. When the Church of Christ that came after then got itself into an awful lot of persecution and trouble at the hands of that man Saul of Tarsus, until God in his own appointed time reached down and converted Saul of Tarsus. And then you get a very telling word in the Acts of the Apostles. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. You see that? Out of that time of stress and trouble and persecution, when the Lord, of course, has accomplished that which was for the good of his people and the glory of his name, didn't go on, of course, because there came that point there where the Lord was going to minister his comforting grace, and he did it through the Comforter. Walking in the fear of the Lord, he says, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. In the comfort of the Comforter. And it's at those times, especially at those times, you see, that the Holy Spirit takes on that great work, that great office to God's people, where he comes to comfort the heart and strengthen the heart and shore up the heart by the knowledge of the presence of himself. You have an example of it in the Lord's Apostle Paul. You remember Paul in his death cell in the second epistle to Timothy. And you remember how he writes there to Timothy. And he's remembering certain things that took place in his past life. He warns him about that man Alexander the coppersmith, who has done him much wrong. And then he says something else. He says, at my first appearing, no man stood with me. He's talking, in fact, about the time when he was brought into the Roman court of law. And he says, when I came into that Roman court of law, I was absolutely bereft of any human support whatsoever. No man stood with me. And what a picture of the Lord's Apostle Paul, my friends. Not one person, for whatever reason in the city of Rome, either they were not able or not willing to support the Lord's Apostle in his time of trouble. He writes to Timothy and he says, at my first appearing, Timothy, no man stood with me. And that's a technical word. No man, in fact, he is saying, was my advocate. No man came as my second, as in a wrestling match. There was nobody with me. At my first appearing, he says, no man stood with me, but, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Same kind of thing, you see. There was no advocate. There was no second. There was no one to support. Out of the sons or out of the daughters of Adam's race, out of God's people in the city of Rome, but, he says, the Lord stood with me and the Lord strengthen me. When we need the Lord's presence, my friends, then the Lord has promised indeed to come with us and by his presence with us to comfort, to strengthen, to uphold us, to be with us all the days of our life. So then, very simply, when we read of the Comforter, the Paraclete, then either as the Encourager, the Comforter, the Strengthener, or as the Pleader, the advocate on our behalf. Now, two questions, you see, arise out of that. One, is he an adequate comforter? If he is called a comforter, is he able to do that which is contained within the title? And also, how does he administer his comfort? Those two questions. Is he an adequate comforter? And you see what you must do then, my friends. Then you must draw into the title many of those things that we've already seen concerning the Holy Spirit of God. You remember this, of course, that he is the eternal God. Just as surely as the Father is the eternal God and the Son is the eternal God, so the Holy Spirit is the eternal God. And that's why in that introduction of the concept of the Comforter to the disciples, our Lord Jesus Christ is able to say, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Is he able to abide with us forever? Yes, he is. Why? Because he is the eternal God. Because he is not simply a person, you remember, out of that sermon. But he is a divine person, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and with the Son. Do I need his comfort at any time of my life while I am in this world? Do any of God's people need his comfort for all the hundreds and thousands of years that this world may yet last? If that is the case, he is adequate to be their comforter, abiding with them forever, because he is the eternal God. Says our Savior, he shall abide with you. That means, my friends, not just that he will abide with you, the 11 of you, individually. He will abide, my friends, with you and you and you and you, all who are God's people. He will abide with you. How will he do that? Because as the eternal God, being coexistent and co-eternal and co-equal, then he is omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient, so that he can be as God the Father and God the Son in his deity. He can be in all places, at all times, with all his people, forever and ever. Don't you see, my friend, that when the Spirit of God is comforting some heart of some needy disciple of Jesus Christ, I don't have to stand and wait until he's finished that work for him to come and comfort me. No, no. He can comfort us all as we need that comfort when we need that comfort. He is omnipresent. Is he able to comfort? able to stand as an advocate and turn to shame the accusation of the accuser himself. Yes, why? Because he is omnipotent. Because he is all power. Because not only is he all present, he has all power. And is he able to comfort me in a way that none, not even the most sincere believer, can comfort me? Yes, why? Because he is omniscient. Because he has all knowledge of everything that besets my heart and my soul. He knows about it and can administer the comfort which is appropriate to that condition in which I find myself. You remember how Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our intercessor. Not only our Lord Jesus Christ, for he says the Spirit also maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, he's God. He's God, my friends. And as God, he knows the mind of God and the will of God. And he knows the things that we stand in need of in a way that we can never know them. He makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's why Paul is even ready to come to the conclusion. Now he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You see, my friends, he is adequate. That's the point. Not just called the Comforter in some kind of a title that has no substance, no body, but the Comforter, and in that title, all the Godhood of the Comforter, all the presence of the Comforter, all the indwelling of the Comforter, all the sealing of the Comforter on to the day of redemption, all the earnest of the Spirit, the Comforter, until we are brought into heaven and glory at last, all the leading of the Comforter through this world until we are presented to the praise and the honor of God's name. He's the Comforter. Is he an adequate comforter? Is he able to shore up, encourage, strengthen, speak to my heart? Yes, of course he is. Because all that the Word of God tells us concerning the Comforter points us up to that blessed fact to our hearts and our souls forevermore. You remember the second question then. How does he administer his comfort to us? And in one supreme way, my friends, he administers his comfort out of his holy word and through his holy word. It's a tremendous word in the epistle to the Romans, total association of ideas concerning the Comforter and the agency which he uses in our comfort. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, says the apostle, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Comfort of the Scriptures. And I tell you, my friends, that when the professing people of God fail to find the comfort of the Holy Spirit to their souls, so often it's because they are not looking to the right place through which the Spirit of God ministers his comfort to our souls, which is the Word of God, the Scriptures of God. It is the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and hand in glove with that, says the Apostle Paul, we have the comfort of the Scriptures in order that we might have hope. See what our Lord tells the disciples there in that upper room that evening, in that John chapter 14, in those verses 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, he says, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. When the Spirit of God comes to comfort our hearts in our time of need, my friends, he comes with his great agent. Why? Isn't he the author of the Scriptures? Didn't we see in those two sermons that out of the persons in the Godhead, it is especially the Holy Spirit who is the author and the provider of the Scriptures to our souls? How are we made Christians? We are born again by the Spirit of God, and says Peter, by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forevermore. We are brought to life through the Word. How are we sanctified? Sanctify them through thy word, says the Lord, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And you see, my friends, the Holy Spirit of God takes that of which he is the peculiar author, by which he makes us to be God's people in the first place, through which he leads us on as God's people in this world, in all the sanctifying process. So, when it comes to those points of sanctification where we need the comforting of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, what else will he use but that of which he is the author, that by which he has caused us to be born again, that through which he sanctifies our souls forever and forevermore. The Comforter uses his comforting word. And isn't it a lovely word when the Savior says, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. That's a blessed process of the Comforter in our lives. You have it in the disciples when the Lord told them in the early chapters of John, or at least he stood and he told the Jews, pull down this temple, he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they were all at a nonplus. They thought he was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And then it says towards the end of the gospel records that when he was risen again from the dead, then they remembered what he had said. How did they remember? But by the Holy Spirit of God, bringing to their remembrance all the things that he had spoken unto them. And isn't it the case, my friends, in those times of our need, what is it that is used to the comfort of our souls by the Comforter, but that which is the word of comfort to our souls forevermore? Now let me just say this, and I trust I don't burden you with any personal relating of things or anything else, but it's at a safe point now. Maybe I can say it in that sense without any emotion or anything else, but it's over 6 years ago now since the Lord took our Gwyneth to be with himself. And there's a place for experience in the Christian life, of course, as you relate those experiences to others. Now, let me say this. There were two particular parts of this word, two entirely different parts, my friends, that I believe the Holy Spirit of God used as absolutely appropriate to us during that time. One is what you might simply call a word of human poignancy, and it was this. You remember when Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders, and they all went down there to the seashore at Ephesus, and they began to weep and lament the fact that Paul was going away from them. And it says they grieved or sorrowed most of all for these words that he spake, that they should see his face no more. It's a tremendously poignant human word, my friends. And if anything sums up the poignancy of human nature in the face of death, it is surely that they shall see that person's face no more, the side of glory. Now, you see the comfort there, my friends, that the Holy Spirit of God in recording this word should take account that there is such a human emotion. So that human emotion that is felt at that time is something that God knows all about. And it is there in his word to assure us that he knows all about. And then swinging to the other extreme out of that word of human poignancy, what you would simply call a word of absolute divine power. And it's when the Lord's apostle writes to the Thessalonians, you remember, speaking about that day, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and so forth. And he says before that, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You see, that's absolute divine power, my friends, that when Christ appears, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are asleep in Jesus shall the Lord bring with him when he comes. So you get the human poignancy that the Word of God knows all about. God tells us that he knows all about that that goes on in the human heart. But backing that home, all of those words concentrating on the divine power of God, and then that which seemed to lynch the whole thing together, because I'm sure as many of us know, it is a tremendously overwhelming experience when the hand of death comes upon us. And that 61st Psalm, you remember, as the psalmist says, what time my heart is overwhelmed, and in perplexity, lead thou me on to the rock that higher is than I. I don't know where you go for comfort in any time of trial or need. If you don't go to the Word of God, you don't go to the Comforter's unique agency. The one who is the Comforter is the one who is the author. And the one who is the author of that word intends that word to be used for all the comfort of our souls that he administers as the Comforter of our souls forevermore. And of course, he also applies that word as he stands in the place of the advocate, strengthening us in the sense that we are to be defended against the enemies, whether they're human or whether they're supernatural or whatever. In so many words of Scripture, I'll just read a couple out of the Gospels as our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples. Behold, he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given unto you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now that's a word of assurance, surely it is, that when we're confronted with our enemies, my friends, or with the accuser himself, there is no better place to go than to the advocate and to the advocate's words. Do you mix it with the devil, with your own thinking? You're mad. You're mad. When the devil comes accusing, my friends, you take up the advocate's word. That's your only defense. That is your only sure defense. Can I remind you again of old Martin Luther? When the devil came with all those lists of sins accusing him, you remember where he went? He went right to the advocate's word. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Don't go mixing your own thoughts against the devil, or you've had it. You've had it, my friends, as a Christian. And you see, when the accuser comes and when we're under attack, and you know, all the lovely examples of that, even in the history of the church. Have you ever read Dear Old Mrs. Bunyan, where she stood in the defense of her husband John and the gospel that he preached and the Savior that he loved? And when that poor woman, you would say in a sense, that poor simple woman in that best sense, stood before all that ecclesiastical power in the courts of the church, she absolutely put them to shame. Same with Anne Askew. You read of some of the defences of God's poor people against all the accusers of this world and see how they absolutely turned their accusers to absolute shame. And when the accuser himself comes, my friends, then we meet the accuser by saying that the Spirit of God, He'll be my advocate. He will answer, and he will answer out of his own word. And how we need convinced that we need to do that continuously. You know, I came across one word that must have an awful lot of depth to it, which we'll never plumb, very word depth itself. You know how our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation, addressing those words to the seven churches in Asia, and he prefaces those things by saying that these are the words which the Spirit saith unto the churches. So you see, it's the Spirit's own word that is being spoken through our Lord Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Christ. And in his word to the church at Thyatira, he says these words, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan." Isn't that a tremendous word? The depths of Satan. Do you know the depths of Satan? Do I know the depths of Satan? No, we do not. And my friends, because there is such a thing as the depths of Satan, you see that you stand with the advocate and his word to answer and meet the depths of Satan. That's nothing new. Way back in the prophecy of Isaiah, when Isaiah speaks about what the Lord will do, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. You see, Spirit of the Lord comes forth, my friends, and lifts up the standard. And pray God that we bow to that which he alone so readily does. Can I just say one wee thing? Now, it's just a tentative kind of word, but let me suggest something to you. Don't we often say that if it hadn't been for the fall, then we would never have known God in the way that we know him? I'm not entering into the mystery of the fall, into supralapsarianism or anything else, my friends, but if there had never been a fall, if man had never sinned, then we would have never known God in the way that God's people now know him. Adam knew God as creator and maker, companion in that sense, sustainer, upholder, provider. But oh, my friends, it's only after the fall that man is then able to know God as Saviour. That's why the old hymn writer says, "In him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." And it is only through the fall that we know the fullness of God, not only as creator and maker, but a Saviour, God of all compassion and mercy and grace to our souls forever. Now, in a like manner, my friends, wouldn't we all like to live the Christian life with nothing irksome, everything easy, no battles, no warfares, no anything like that? Wouldn't we all like to do that? But if that were the case, then we would never know the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. You see? And my friends, God fits all the parts of our salvation to the glory of Christ and himself, so that there is nothing that's built into that work of redemption but isn't to the glory of Christ the Lord and to the good of his people forever. And just one last thing, perhaps, to draw to a conclusion. what is the great overall comforting act, as you might say? And surely it's in these scriptures to show us our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 15 of John, in that same page, in that verse 26, our Lord says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And to go back to that the chief work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify and exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, you see, under the title of Comforter, he is spoken of by our Savior as the one who will testify of him. And when the Comforter comes to comfort our souls, then he comes, my friends, really, when all said and done, testifying of Christ, who he is, what he has done, how he has accomplished our soul's salvation forevermore. He shall testify of me. You remember what our Lord said in that earlier passage. He said, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter." Not another that is different apart from me, but another in the sense that he is one with me. "I'm going away from you," he says. "But you don't have to be comfortless, because I'm going to pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter exactly like me." How do we understand that? Well, very simply, you take all this gospel record, and you see that everything that our Lord Jesus Christ was to his disciples while he was with them on earth by way of Comforter, Encourager, defender of their souls, all of that the Holy Spirit now is to the glory of Christ for us. Weren't the disciples very often cast down until the Lord came? Weren't the disciples very often afraid until the Lord came? Well, my friends, in all the way that our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, put his spiritual arms around his disciples to comfort them, now he says, "I'll pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter. One exactly like me, and in the exact fashion that Christ acted towards his disciples in this world when they needed his comforting grace. All of that is promised to us yet, under the title of the Comforter. He is able to comfort. He is adequate. In all his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, he is able to comfort. He has a great instrument to comfort our souls. That which he himself, my friends, as it were, hammered out in the anvil of time from the very beginning until the last word in the book of the Revelation, all of that given indeed as the comfort of the scriptures to our souls. And when he takes up that word and uses it, then our hearts are comforted, not by anything else, but by that alone, and by that uniquely, to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. So when we read the Comforter, don't just read it as an empty title. It's a title that just bulges with substance, don't you see? And all that the Holy Spirit is, everything that is appropriate to that title, is poured into that title out of all that we're told concerning the Spirit of God, who is given to be with us until all our days are done. May the Lord bless us to the glory of Christ the Savior.